The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, where we are in Genesis chapter 21, and we are in the analysis of verses 8 through 14 in our notes. Probably pick up around page 9 or so in our notes. All right, as is the custom in any of just a local church, before the communication of God's Word, we give opportunity to make sure that you, the believer priest, are in fellowship, that you've dealt with the sin nature, the STA, and personal sin of life appropriately before God. God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, can therefore fill the believer and be in the position of rulership over the real you, and lead us and guide us and direct us into the very truth, the content of Scripture, of which He is the ultimate author. So with that in mind, to ensure that we profit once again this evening from the study at hand, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity for insight in regards to your plan, for those especially to benefit from it, who are positive to you, who want to know and understand you and your plan. And we ask that you bless us in our thinking and implementation of the principles that we see in our own Christian lives, so that we can glorify you in said manner, albeit God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Picking up here in Genesis 21, we have here in verses 8 through 14 the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar being Abraham's, if you will, second wife, and Ishmael his son from her. The occasion of the expulsion centers on a feast that Abraham throws on behalf of his newborn son from his wife Sarah in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that being Isaac. Rereading here verses 8 through 14, and the child grew and was weaned. The child there being Isaac. Weaning is recognition of reaching of age. That is around 3 years old, according to accounts that we see in 2 Maccabees in this respect. And the infant child has grown sufficiently physically that no longer is he in need of mother's milk for nourishment, but is able to become independent from that and survive on a normal diet that most people do in this regards. And when he came to that age, Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, verse 8b. The feast was customary in the ancient times. In fact, there are still some Asian sects and societies that practice this custom. It is not restricted simply to Abraham or the Jewish faith, even though the Jews also practice this custom. And obviously it's apropos that the child is now able to eat normal food to have a great feast. And when the Bible says it's a great feast, it means it was no small spread. It was the type of layout that obviously the entirety probably of Abraham's corporation, as well as visitors from around, could come and join them and thoroughly enjoy themselves in culinary delights, etc., in that respect. And it's during this feast, then, that a particular incident occurs involving Ishmael and Isaac, with Sarah being an observer. Verse 9, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Tisakok in the Hebrew is a derivative of laughing. Isaac's name, Yitzchak. But here is used in a bad connotation of making sport in regards to their newborn son, Isaac, even though that is assumed and not specified otherwise in the immediate opening. In verse 10, Sarah observes this. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. The PL, the verb to drive out here, expel, is emphatic. Our word, garash. Then she gives the cause or reason for this ultimatum that she lays on her husband. For the son of this maid will not be an heir with my son Isaac. In verse 11, we see then the impact upon Abraham in her demands. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. That in reference to Ishmael, who obviously was his son. In verse 12, then God intercedes because of Abraham's bemoaning of the fact here. He said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 13, and the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. A reminder of the doctrine previously given to Abraham by God. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, placing them on her shoulder, and the boy, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. So, as we note, where we are getting into in regards to our notes, in verse 9, this feastly merriment, all of a sudden, if you will, kind of goes south. It takes a sour turn when Sarah saw Ishmael, not noted by name, other than being the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And just pick up point 8, page 9 of our notes. The author's reference here to Ishmael as the son of Hagar, a voice calling Ishmael by name, as does Sarah's reference to him as the son of this maid. In verse 10, throughout the verses, Ishmael is not identified specifically by his name. Only indirectly is he referred to, both by Moses the author, as well as Sarah's comments regarding his person. 9, in that case, only Moses uses the mother's name. Obviously, that would be an orientation in regards to specifically which maidservant we're looking at here to ensure that we understand it is Ishmael that is in view. So 10, now the narrative here treats Ishmael as we would say persona non grata, to match his unacceptability as an heir to the Abrahamic covenant and part of the Hebrew race. To almost refer to him like he's not there truly pictures what he has in involvement to perpetuating the Abrahamic covenant, and that is essentially nothing in regards to the promise heir, which would only come through Hagar, his wife, Sarah, his wife, that being Isaac. So, in this sense, he is treated, if you will, aloofly in identification to match the fact that he does not fit in regards to the scheme of God's plan, otherwise under the Abrahamic covenant. 11, now the PL stem of the participle mocking, just a cock, here has the idea of making sport of or scoffing in jest. We looked at the examples, other examples given in this regards, Genesis 19, reference to Lot's son-in-laws, looking at him as a joker. His hypocritical life, nobody took him seriously, even though he had some serious news to give to him. And obviously that cost some people their lives. But anyway, it's used in that sense. Also, is Exodus 32:6, Judges 16:25, in regards to making sport of Samuel by the Philistines in that context. So 12. Now Paul equates the mocking to persecution in Galatians 4:29. He refers to it quite simply as being persecuted, persecuting Isaac. And Paul, at least, conjures up the idea of probably one of the earliest acts of anti-Semitism that we find recorded in the Bible as that would fall under the cursing clause otherwise by God in regards to him. So Paul clarifies for us that in this jesting or making sport, which was funny, obviously, to Ishmael, that in reality it was a form of persecution. So 13, Scripture obviously is silent as to what Ishmael was actually doing. Your best guess. 14, now the form of the participle, tesakak, is only used otherwise in Genesis 26:8. That refers to Isaac as taking liberties with his wife Rebecca in a way only a spouse is allowed. In Genesis 26:9, the second Abimelech during the time of Isaac, Isaac pulls the same stunt as his dad did, Abraham, pawning off his wife Rebecca as being his sister. For the same reason, sin fear. And one day, that king, Abimelech, saw Isaac, if you will, horsing around with his old lady in only a way that you would find legitimately between a married couple. So that's the idea there in regards to its use. So 15, now whatever his actions, this being Ishmael, back in our context, it looked to be subjugating, as a husband would be more powerful than his wife in a situation like that. Using his older age here, Ishmael being somewhere around 14 years of age, and Isaac only 3, to physically overpower the smaller Isaac in a way to mock or belittle his position in the family. 16, it paints a picture of Ishmael lording over Isaac in authority. That is the most simple picture, and that's probably what the narrator wants the believer, the reader, to fully see in regards to this. That somehow Ishmael is playing boss, see, and lording it over Isaac as an authoritative figure, as an older brother might do to a smaller brother. 17, whatever it was enough to incense Sarah, as verse 10 then makes clear. 18, she sets an ultimatum to her husband. Drive out this maiden and her son. The drive out is an imperative in the Hebrew. She makes a demand. 19, the emphatic compound, or excuse me, the emphatic command or imperative, the PL, drive out, garage, here obviously appears out of character from the submissive wife by which all otherwise should aspire. That's one of the things that, for one who's in the know in regards to Sarah as an example to others, is that she sets the standard, she set the bar for all other wives to imitate. To be in her daughter, if you will, a Sarah's daughter, and being submissive to her husband, her right man. And we saw that in 1 Peter 3:6 when we went through the epistle and dealt with the doctrine in and of itself. So for her to turn around and throw a command at Abraham really is out of character from everything else that we see in regards to her. Even her going along with Abraham in the scheme of deceit, being his sister. She shows an act of submission, as wrong as it was. See, so that's one of the first things that might jump out in regards to seeing Sarah's words here, that is really out of character. So 20, it begs to ask why she felt sanctioned to make such demand. What was her impetus? What was her motivation, her force to turn around and, if you will, look like she's flying off the handle and telling him, get that kid out of Dodge. I don't want him around here anymore. See? So 21, now this is where we pick up from last class, formally. Now this verb, drive out, was used in chapter 3, verse 24 of Genesis, of man's expulsion from the garden, and then again in chapter 4, 14, of Cain from his profession. And in both those cases, what that verb emphasized was God enforcing the doctrine of separation upon the individuals in view. Adam and Eve separated from paradise because of their sin. Cain being separated from what he otherwise would normally pursue in regards to his profession in that respect. So, in the previous uses of this particular verb, separation is an understood aspect associated with the driving out. 22, ironically, it is used to describe Pharaoh's expulsion of the Jews from Egypt in Exodus 6:1 and 11:1 and 12:39, contrasting here to Hagar the Egyptian being expelled. It's like a reverse scenario almost in that regards. Exodus 6:1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Now you see, will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land." Get them out of the midst. Get them away, separated from us. So you see the idea. 11:1. Parallel. "Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." In 12:39. In regards to the Exodus, "And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt," recognizing them being expelled from Pharaoh's kingdom. So 23, now her reasoning, that being Sarah, is that there is no place for the son of a slave to be an heir with the promised covenant son. That is her argument, if you will, or reason for why she laid this ultimatum upon Abraham, for the son of this maid will not be an heir with my son Isaac. Now the emphasis on Ishmael's position as a slave here is seen as Sarah refers to Hagar not by name, but only by position. A female slave, a maid, ama, in the Hebrew. Used two times in verse 10. Again, you may look at it and get the idea of derision. But the real emphasis being brought out here is that Hagar was a slave. Her maid servant. So we take that, point 25, this coupled with Sarah's reference to Ishmael not being an heir with my son, with Isaac, literally in the Greek, in Ben and in Yitzchak, using the preposition in with twice in the Hebrew. I said Greek, Hebrew. I didn't really know the difference between the languages, but I'm old, so I get confused. Integrating both Sarah and Isaac with the covenant promise. So, with my son, with Isaac, integrate Sarah's role as Isaac's mother, my son, and then Isaac specifically. So 26, Sarah's real concern here is any challenge of Ishmael to sharing the legal inheritance with Isaac. 27, now while the reader might think her demand is only out of spite or jealousy, which that is the mainline thinking among commentators, Paul makes clear further in Galatians 4:30 in the same context of referring to Ishmael mocking Isaac, that Sarah had spiritual legitimacy to her demand. Galatians 4:29 and 30, where we pull additional information that we can throw into our immediate context here for clarifications. Verse 29, 28, and you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. But as at that time, denoting the parallel of the covenant promise to Abraham of Isaac. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, that being Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that being Isaac, according to God's promise. So it is now also. And then he goes on to state, verse 30, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, the maidservant, the slave, and her son. For the son on the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Recognizing that salvation will not come through one of slave background, but will be an absolutely free man in order that he has the ability to purchase, obviously, slaves otherwise in his redeeming work on the cross, etc., all that's associated through the line of Isaac to Messiah in this regards. But for our intents and purposes of evaluating what's going on here, Paul equates a doctrinal precedence that is set to image Sarah's actions here in this regards. So there is some legitimacy, I believe, that can be seen in regards to her ultimatum to Abraham. And 28, Sarah's immaturity was portrayed in Genesis 16 when she schemed to have a foster child through Hagar. The whole thing in regards to the Operation Hagar was actually Sarah's idea. Abraham, being a weak authority at that point in time, succumbed to it. Who wouldn't? Another woman. Okay. That's my humor. But obviously, Sarah and Abraham, but especially Sarah, they were at a point spiritually that they were relatively still immature in regards to their lives. And they adopted a human viewpoint, energy of the flesh approach in attempts. Now, the intention was fine to fulfill the covenant of God rather than letting God work these things out otherwise himself. So, in the initiation of the whole Operation Hagar, we see an immature Sarah operating in that regard. Now we have a contrast. This is what I'm seeing. 29, her maturity she's grown up now, and we know that she did make maturity adjustments. She's in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 as a believer, one of the few women mentioned by name in that regard. Her maturity, point 29, now deems it necessary to separate her family from anyone that might place the covenant at risk. That's how she is now looking at this whole situation. Ishmael is detrimental to the family operation of giving full attention to God's plan for their life. He is now becoming another distraction to them to fully focus on where the covenant promises lies, and that is through their promised son Isaac. So 30, she recognizes that God's covenant plan for her and Abraham was to exclude their previous scheme of adoption, and her adjustment to that fact is evidenced in an act of separation. At this point in time, now, hindsight, if you grow up spiritually, often is perfect, and perfectly she reads their initial situation, if she had not already considered it, and recognizes just how out of line they were in going that direction, and that this was not God's plan for their life. This was not in line and in step with the covenant promises of the promised heir. And obviously, now she's in coming to that realization. She is prompted to say there is no room to give attention to this part of their life anymore. It distracts from where their real focus should be. So 31, however her application may appear on the surface to others, it was the right thing to do. I'm not going to argue whether or not she was indignant when she gave the ultimatum to Abraham. But I truly believe it was righteous indignation. There is a stumbling block in this house. It has been a stumbling block for a long time. It's now time to purge that and remove that situation so that we can truly give all of our attention to God's plan for our life as He promised through the covenant. She now applies a doctrine that Abraham should have applied to Hagar earlier rather than succumbing to Sarah's marital scheme in chapter 16, verses 2 through 3. In principle, Abraham should have said, exercising authority and the doctrine, no, Sarah, I'm not going to do this. This is not God's intentions for us in this regard. And in principle, he should have separated in regards to the whole situation, the whole affair. As the authority of the household, you know, he had the power to do so. And obviously we dealt with his lack of authoritative application when we went through that portion of the passage. So 33, this interpretation departs from the mainline view, which generally holds that is really done out of spite, out of jealousy, in an antagonistic way. I'm of the conclusion that she's just seeing the doctrine clear now. And Ishmael's actions is that which tipped the balance. And an application that should have been made 14 years ago in regards to separating from this whole endeavor and whole affair is now to take place. 34, while it may depart from the mainline view, 34, however, it does answer why God gives Sarah his full support in verse 12. To me, this remedies and satisfies what is clearly written in regards to God's response in telling Abraham to stop being distressed and to listen to the voice of your wife. because there is doctrinal precedent that underwrites what she has demanded otherwise in this regard. And that is, Ishmael and Isaac do not belong together. They are not God's plan, if you will, under the covenant in any type of unified way. Application of separation is not always easy. As verse 11 makes clear, and the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son Ishmael. 36, because Abraham did not exercise the proper authority regarding Sarah's scheme, again separating in principle by saying no, he now pays a price, as it often happens when we fail to make a proper application to begin with. Later down the road, it comes back and you're tested again in another way, and it is not as easy as it might have been if we just initially bucked up and made the application to begin with. See. First and foremost, Abraham is upset because he has developed an emotional tie with his son from Hagar. Over 14 years, obviously he's been part of the family. And now an emotional tie has been established, as you would have in a familial situation such as this. So that is putting more pressure in regards to the situation, the doctrine to apply, as God has reinforcing it in his words to Abraham. 38, this is a price separation often costs when it is not applied initially towards others as it should. That is, it makes the way to future separation more difficult. Doctrine of separation, I guess if there is a singular doctrine that is attacked in regards to just the churches, this one rates at the top of the list. All the different ways that people have taken it and tried to skew it, rationalize it, if not outright reject it, is probably too numerous to mention. But the very fact is, separation is a primary elementary doctrine. It looks at the angelic conflict in and of itself, a separation of light from darkness, see, as Genesis begins in regards to the restoration period. See. And separation is a doctrine that's incumbent upon positive justice believers to make in line with his proper characteristics and purposes in regards to negative volition otherwise in this respect. And when one is not willing to apply it initially, at least cut those ties on the level spiritually, and not allow the continual emotional friendship to develop over time when one comes to the adjustment that they then need to make and have to make in regards to it. It obviously is more pressure. So it's part of the price that one pays when they fail to apply doctrine initially. Coming around the second time around, you never know whatever other things might complicate the actual application of the doctrine itself. Here we're dealing with separation. So 39, in verse 12, God intervenes on behalf of Abraham to encourage him to also do the right thing following Sarah's lead. 40, now God's intervention supplies the doctrinal realities behind this scenario, behind her ultimatum. This illustrates that God will provide the doctrine, or will provide with doctrine and others encouragement when we may find ourselves having to make a similar latent application, complicated by previous failure. That's life. We fail, etc. But when people get their act together, adjustments are made, as tough as it may end up being, or tougher. Later on down the line, God will be there. He will provide the doctrinal encouragement, doctrinal direction, as He always does. And He'll also provide others to assist, whether it's in the form of encouragement or it's a form of insistence, a camaraderie to rally, to make the application. See? Here, God first tells him to, quote, not be distressed because of the lad and your maid, end quote. 43, now the cow verb distress, ra'ah in the Hebrew, has a connotation of bad or evil or displeasing, as we've seen it, as we saw it back in Genesis 19:7. It has that nuance in regards to law to the Sodomites. Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. That's our word, ra'ah. 38:10, Genesis 38:10. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. That's our term, displeasing. Then Israel said, Jacob, why did you treat me so badly, our term, by telling the man whether you still had another brother? 48:17, our uses in Genesis. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand and removed it. So the distress, feeling depressed or raking himself over the coals, if you will, has a connotation of something wrong. 44 is used in Genesis 19:9 and 44:5 of doing or treating wrong. Again, the Lot Sodomite scenario. Now we would treat you worse than then in regards to the angelic, as he Lot tries to intercede on behalf of his visitors, the angelic visitors. In 44, verse 5. Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this, our word. 45, it's used in our verses 11 and 12 in the immediate context. Suggests Abraham was stressing out because of reflecting upon his previous error concerning Hagar and now facing the ultimate consequences. 46, up to this point in Abraham's history, it looked as if God would let the whole Hagar affair, quote, slide, end quote. Looked like everything was just going to rock right along. Got another wife, got another kid, no big deal. Now all of a sudden doctrine pops up. And a just wife steps in. And Abraham, obviously, finds reinforcement for Sarah that, yes, indeed, this is the right application to make. Obviously, Abraham can't undo what's been done. And God exhorts him to stop berating himself. One of those things that mentally we can get into when we reflect upon things and recognize, all right, now I've got to tally up for my past actions in some form or fashion that is not fun, see. And often we'll let our emotions get the best of us, and mentally we'll tear ourselves a new one, you know, just how bad we were, etc. Well, there's no reason for that. You recognize you've done something wrong, but that's all sufficient, you see. And God exhorts Abraham to quit berating himself. Stop being distressed because of Hagar and Ishmael and the situation at hand. 48, the fact is, Sarah has the right doctrinal read on the situation. And God commands him then to listen to her voice, as I supplied, of doctrinal reason. Shema bet kol. Listen to her voice. She is seeing and, if you will, preventing future catastrophe in the household. This will not work. Ishmael truly has no place in our lives. Now you got to recognize, Hagar was Sarah's maid. Abraham, when Sarah came complaining to him about Hagar later on, Abraham said, "She's your servant. You deal with it." See? Well, in this whole thing, she's turning her free. Now, that's one thing that tends to escape the reader's thinking sometimes. She's given her freedom, even though it's in the context of what we're dealing with, of going out and being on our own. But that looks at this separation, that there is no real tie in regards to God's plan for mankind, that does not fall within the lines of doctrinal constraints and promises otherwise in this respect. So the fact is, point 48, Sarah has the right doctrinal read on the situation, and God commands him to listen to her voice of doctrinal reason. 49, in order for Abraham to reorient here, temporary setback, he obviously gets his act together. He must get his eyes off his maid and her son and refocus on the covenant promises. What's the important thing here? It's not Ishmael. It's not Hagar. The important thing is Isaac. God's plan for Isaac and your family through Isaac. See. So in order for Abraham to reorient, he must get his eyes off his maid and her son and refocus on the covenant promises. Point 50. This is the force of the final clause in verse 12c. For through Isaac, your descendants will be named. This clause points to the doctrinal orientation motivating Sarah to issue the ultimatum. Isaac is the issue. He is the key. And anything that endangers his person, his life, in regards to the covenant, you want that out the picture. See? That's kind of the attitude that the adjusted believer has to adopt in regards to doctrine in and of itself. If you see it and it's going to become a danger or a distraction, separate from it. Don't let it become involved in regards to your life or stay involved otherwise in that respect. So Isaac is the promised heir. Through his loins, the propagation, the Jewish race will come forth. And Israel will be named in this respect, culminating, if you will, through Messiah in and of himself. So that doctrine is what's motivating Sarah to issue the ultimatum. 52, it gave her the authority to make her demand. Where would a wife's authority come from over her husband's authority? That's only if it comes from a higher authority. Yes, the wife is to submit to the husband in all things, as is fitting in the Lord. You don't compromise doctrine over it. So there comes times in life that sometimes we are faced with the fact that we have to appeal to a higher authority. And in so doing, even in a submissive role or a subservient role, make demands otherwise to ensure that one's doctrinal integrity stays intact. 52, it gave her the authority to make her demand. It gave her the authority to make her demand. And God steps in and says, yeah, she's right. 53, it was the insulting actions of Ishmael here that prompted her into action to ultimately make the application of separation in the doctrinal vein. It was, if you will, the straw that broke the camel's back in regards to whatever putting up that she did in regards to the situation at hand and whatever struggles otherwise of saying anything about this. And whatever Ishmael did was enough. She goes, this is not doctrinally right. See? This is not God's plan for my son Isaac to allow this to happen. We screwed up. We should have separated for this whole situation way back when. And now it's been tipped by Ishmael's actions. And that prompts her to take the doctrine that she is recognizing and coming to recognize and assert the ultimatum to Abraham. 54, now the term translated lad, na'ar in the Hebrew, used by God with respect to Ishmael in verse 12a, emphasizes the biological relationship with Abraham. He is a son of the flesh, as Paul so states it. 55, the test of importance for Abraham is to get his eyes off of the physical and onto spiritual realities embedded in God's covenant promises fulfilled through Isaac. So this is now what he has to do in order to reorient. Alright, so it's a fleshly relationship. But that does not take precedence over God's plan for my life. 56, this underlines the foundation for the doctrine of separation, whereby the spiritual supersedes the physical as to relationships and things of the world. It is not of the Spirit, it is not led by God. Hence, it is something that comes under the jurisdiction of the doctrine of separation. The very foundation of separation revolves around that principle. The spiritual always supersedes the physical. The spiritual was here first. That gives it right. See, God's always existed. And whatever else the relationship might be, it is never to take precedence over Bible doctrine and God's plan for a life otherwise. And as part of the Christian battle is not allowing that type of interference to cause us to crash and burn spiritually otherwise. Interferences, obstacles in the form of people and things of the world trying to distract us from what we're really after, why we continue to persevere in a time of history where almost anything and everything is at your fingertips that you can pursue It is indeed attainments. The cosmic world is almost attainable by any that has any gumption or motivation to go for it. To compromise doctrine just a little here or a little there, how much more advantage it might be in profit in regards to money, jobs, things of this nature, relationships. See. But no, we can't do that. You got to recognize why we're here. We're here because we want one thing in regards to our eternal life niche, and that is called the crown or the wreath, the prize. See. And we refuse to be distracted by anything or anyone that otherwise would remove us from God's game plan for us to, under grace, to become recipients of the prize. See. So, I see this, and obviously, like I stated, I've kind of departed a little bit from mainline interpreters' interpretation of it. But it's what makes sense to me. And Sarah has her act together. And she moves like a mother would move who is positive to Bible doctrine. And she has a role in regards to the promised heir of God's plan for her life. See. Anything that is endangers that at all. Get it out. See. Anyway. If you don't believe me, that's my story and I'm sticking with it. Verse 57 and verse 13, God gives Abraham further encouragement, informing him that the son of his positive maid will be made, quote, a nation also because he is your descendant. 58, this in fulfillment, then, of the promise to the pregnant Hagar back in 1610, as she was trying to run away from Sarah, and reminder to Abraham of God's promise to him in 1720, when he once again suggested that Ishmael being the adopted heir. And God made very clear, Ishmael is not the heir, but I will make a nation of him. And the reason is because he is your descendant. 59, the reminder here of God to Abraham was to emphasize that there was no real cause for concern for banishing Ishmael, because God already had a plan for him. It's amazing how often we may get wrapped up in consternation, concern, SCA, worry, anxiousness, in regard to people and situations. But you got to recognize, God is in control of everything. And people are not positive to doctrine, and are not going to step inside, get in step in regards to God's plan for their life. In spite of that, they still have a life to live, and God recognizes that. And God has it all in control. And there is no real concern to consternate over a situation where one may have to separate otherwise. 60, not unlike Cain, who suffered both banishment and divine protection. So Ishmael is both loser and winner in this case. 61, Ishmael loses status and property, but he gains a nation, a boy. So it's not all bad. Things are still there, a life to live. And God will, as we will see, is with him. And he will do his thing in his own niche. With God constantly observing and be a part of that. Just because someone's negative doesn't mean that God's deserted the person or the situation in that respect. 62, obviously a difference between God being with someone or not, we understand that. 62, the major difference between the two is that Ishmael's gain here is via blessing by association. What he gains is because he is the offspring of Abraham. 63, in spite of Abraham's part of failure in the Hagar affair, His positive volition and orientation to God's plan fills in the grace for God to bless his relationship with Ishmael otherwise. A promise given to Abraham, God's going to bless him in all things. Including even when he messes up in life, God still blessed him. As both the Pharaoh and Abimelech affair show, and even in a situation of Operation Hagar and Ishmael, a blessing comes about, and it's by association. So he can have that satisfaction. He shows. Maybe we know somebody's gone negative. We have the satisfaction that being with positive volition, they are blessed by association. Let's see. '64, Abraham orients to the doctrine at hand and rose early the next morning to send off Hagar and Ishmael. In the final verse. Verse 14. 65, his early rise was not that he was eager to see them go here, but for some privacy and for them to have much of the cool of the day to begin their travels. 66, to offset starvation and thirst, he provides some bread or food and a skin of water, lechem wa kemeth maim, the vocabulary words. 67, the phrase, and the boy, lekach ha yeled, is preceded by the direct object marker in the Hebrew, following the verb gave, nathan, contextually denoting a change of guardianship transferred to Hagar. Once they were removed from Abraham's household, Ishmael now has a new high authority. That's his mom, Hagar. And Abraham recognizes that. And in action, he's your boy, see to him now. But you guys can't be part of my family. '68, Abraham's affection for the two is realized in the verb sent her away, shalak in the Hebrew, not as emotionally detached as Sarah's drive out, garash in verse 10. It shows more of a sensitive side of departure, whereas Sarah's was in a demanding way, almost cold, emotionally detached. She just sees the doctrine, she saw what's going on, get him out. And obviously Abraham, back to Hagar's his wife, is emotionally more sensitive. But in either case, 69, both verbs are the PL stem, showing a final completed act. And it illustrates that application is application, no matter the emotional mindset. In the funny world, often it's driven in your mind, it's how you feel really determines well, what you're doing is right or not. No, it doesn't. It's doctrine is what determines whether you're right or not. See, doctrine or not. And emotional mindset in one person, they may have more of an emotional response to the situation than another person would not. See, but it doesn't make any difference as long as the application is made. 70, Hagar now faces another test in life. As her hopeless situation in the wilderness of Beersheba is underscored here by the verb wondered, thaw. 71, the verb thaw means to wonder aimlessly or hopelessly. 72 is used by Abraham in his confession to Abimelech back in chapter 20, verse 13, to indicate travels unknown as to destination, as God told him he would send him to a certain place, and he didn't know exactly where that was at back in the original commands by God in the covenant, 12:1c. 73, the sudden test is thrust upon Hagar now, in which she will find no recourse other than help from God in verses 15 through 21. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.